In eternity, we'll know if that has any divine significance. I am dubious. As we speak, in these days, a partner in ministry has blocked off last week and the next 3 weeks for the recording in audio of the New Testament in Chami. And so we're really excited about this possibility for ministry. We have mentioned in the past that even though the Chami people now have a New Testament in their language, and even though they have literacy materials available for them, there are still very few who know how to read and to read with comprehension. So we're thankful that on one hand, the Lord is raising up people to work specifically in literacy to accompany these people so that they might be able to learn to read and write and have better access to the scriptures. But we're also thankful for the hope that very soon there will be an audio recording available as well. So we look forward to being able to help with the arranging of the distribution of these materials in the future. We're also very grateful that the Lord is touching the heart of young people in the local assembly where we worship in Pereira to work with the Tado people. So we're having opportunities to overlap with them and try and do a brain dump of what we know so that they can take these tools and use them in working directly with the believers to encourage them and also participate in outreach. So God is doing really neat things in these two people groups, the Chami and the Tado. And Penelope and I thank you for your participation in that ministry of the Lord. We just came from visiting family in New York City, where our son and his wife have a 2-year-old, another on the way later this year. But this 2-year-old is full of inquisitive joy. And we just see learning happening from day to day in her little young life. And on the refrigerator, there's a page about this size, the legal size sheet, with a series of emojis visible. And the emojis are labeled according to emotions. So one is a sad face, the other is a happy face, and the other is a confused face, the other might be a content face. And the idea is that that little Sylvia began to learn to identify the emotions she's feeling. So Sylvia might be crying, and mother will say, "Well, Sylvia, do you feel sad now? Or are you unhappy?" To help her to try and learn to identify what her emotions are. I'm not sure really at what stage of child development that happens, but I know that I, at my age, need help in the same thing. How do I feel? What is this emotion I'm dealing with? And then, after being able to identify it, then what do I do with it? In the first hour, we looked at the reality of Scripture commenting on our emotions, and particularly the trauma that we can experience. And what we see very clearly is not God's design for us to suffer like this, to experience emotional trauma. But rather, that was introduced to us, to the human race, through sin. And we see that in addition to our own sin producing trauma in our lives and the lives of others, also there is the devil, the accuser, Satan, the father of lies, the serpent, and a whole realm of demonic beings that also wants to cause us emotional trauma. And of course, then we live in this world system that promotes the same. And recognizing this, we say, really, we don't want to live like this. We want to experience the joy that God intends for us. We want to be able to experience that creation that we see in the first pages of Genesis. That's what we really want, and that's what the Lord has designed us for. The prophet Jeremiah captures this idea a little bit, thinking about his community Israel. He says this, "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" We too are looking for that physician in life. We too are looking for that medicine. We too are looking for that balm in Gilead because we experience emotional trauma. And the Bible offers a number of ways, of strategies that we can use in order to find that. However, our own sin natures, the world also offers us many different strategies by which we can try and find that balm in Gilead. For example, we can simply deny that we have a problem. We can look at that refrigerator and that page and say, "No, I don't feel unhappy right now. No, I am not. I don't have an anger problem." We can deny that it's real. We can deny that it's real. But we know that this is not the solution. This is not the solution. I know someone near and dear to me finally convinced her husband of many years that in fact he did have a problem and that he needed to go talk to somebody about it. If not, the marriage would be in jeopardy. We need to deal with these things. Many of us perhaps abuse drugs or alcohol to ease our pain. I think the official statistic was that there were over 100,000 deaths due to opiates in 2021. That was the most recent figure I could come up with. We abuse those things around us to try and ease our pain. Some of us perhaps go to the refrigerator too often, or perhaps some of us exercise too much to try and ease our pain. Some of us engage in inappropriate relationships, looking for answers for our own emotional trauma. And it doesn't matter if you're 16 or 60, we can do this. We can all fall into this. And when all else fails, we can always blame someone else. "It was the woman that you gave me." We too are guilty of that. So that's what the world offers us. That's what perhaps our own sin nature offers us. But what are some of the strategies that we see in the scriptures? How about just reading the Bible? How about just when we read the scriptures, we see in relief the truth. We see the truth about ourselves. We see the truth of what God feels about us. And we see a way forward. This could be urban legend, but many years ago I sang in a church choir, and the choir director told us about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident, who had just been released out of a gulag, and it is reported that a journalist there said, "And how did you survive all those years in that war camp?" And he held up a pocketbook of the Psalms, and he said, "This book saved my life." I don't know if that's true. In fact, he did know the scriptures. But what I do know for sure is that when I read the Psalms, I see an expression of what I feel. Just about every emotion I feel, I can find expressed in the Psalms. And it's not just the good ones. It are the ones that are troubling as well. Blessed is he who dashes the heads of his little ones against the rock. We want revenge. These are the things that we feel. And we find that Scripture gives voice to them. And when we read the Psalms, when we reflect, we are communing with God about these things. He hears our lament. So we have the Scriptures as a resource for us. We can also take time for reflection, for retreat. That's also very useful. How about reconciliation of a broken relationship as a way to ease emotional trauma, or forgiveness? All these can be series of messages. These are big topics. The Mayo Clinic years ago produced a list of the 12 healthy habits that they encourage their patients to follow, and a list of the 12 things that will bring one to good health. And the number two recommendation of the Mayo Clinic was forgiveness. Forgiveness. So even the medical profession can recognize the value to our physical health for this spiritual act of forgiving another human being, of working toward reconciliation. So the Bible does have many, many clues for us about how we can ease our emotional trauma. I'd like to look at John chapter 11 with you, see some of these in context, three ideas. One is community, taking advantage of community. The other is expressing our emotions. And third, finding hope. So of course, in John chapter 11, we read about the death of Lazarus. So a friend of Jesus. Also, he was a friend of the family with Martha and Mary. So Jesus receives news that Lazarus is ill, very ill, and they finally realize that he has passed away. And so he and his disciples decide that they will go and accompany the family. So in verse 17, we read, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So Jesus and his disciples were also among that group of people, of Jews, who went to Martha and Mary to comfort them. Jesus believed in the power of community. He practiced it in moments of trauma. Have any of you ever taken one of these tests that measure the amount of stress that your life has? And so it's a list of different activities, events, situations, and each one has a certain point total. And so, for example, if I stub my toe, this is a relatively low stress event. If I'm incarcerated, it jumps way up. If I'm divorced, it jumps way up. If there's a death in the family, it jumps way up. So we have a death here. This produces real trauma that most of us know about. And Jesus' first instinct is to let's go and provide community to these sisters. You'll recall that it was not just here, but when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, angels came to accompany him. He didn't refuse them. Being the Son of God, he didn't refuse them. They came. They comforted him. You'll remember in Gethsemane, Jesus urged his disciples. He implored them, come, come with me. Three times, come and pray with me. He sought this community to help him in a moment of testing. And so this is something that is available to us too. We are in we in North America live in a highly individualistic culture, and so we're less practiced at developing community than perhaps in other cultures in the world. And I certainly find myself in that same boat. It was several years back now. Penelope and I, in ministry, we came to a moment where we struggled in marriage. There were forces external that produced an inordinate amount of stress in our lives, and we had trouble sorting things out. How were we going to move forward? And we worked at it, but we worked at it just the two of us, and we're not making headway. So we finally surrendered and said, we need community. We need help. So we sought out the confidence of Peter and Anne-Marie, who came and visited. They're an older couple in ministry, and they listened. They listened. Didn't pull out a Bible and read verses to us. They listened. They didn't exhort us. They listened. And they said, let's continue this conversation. The next day, they invited us for a meal at their home. She had prepared a roast chicken. That's what I remember of that lunch. We continued to converse, and they listened. It was the roast chicken, this act of kindness, right? This palpable act of kindness that showed me and Penelope that God loved us, that there was a way forward. We found our balm in Gilead in that shared meal together. And our takeaway was, there is a way forward. There is hope. We're still committed. And we will never do this again alone. And if someone asks us for advice, we will always say, seek help. This is something that God offers us. This is something that the church should be. Are we that way? We ask ourselves, are there people who are suffering in silence in our midst? Who could use an encouraging word? Who could use a roast chicken? Who could use this kind of help? I read in an article in the Atlantic magazine about the Prime Minister of Britain appointing a Minister of Loneliness. Were you aware of that? Starting in September of 2020, school children across the United Kingdom will learn from their teachers how to fend off loneliness. In January, British Prime Minister Theresa May appointed the first Minister of Loneliness. This week, her administration released an 84-page plan detailing the actions it will take to curb loneliness across the country, including measures that will be enacted in schools. A Minister of Loneliness. Is it limited to the government? A couple headlines from the periodical Christianity Today. Crowded loneliness and quiet contemplation. Knee-deep in the unprecedented phenomenon of grouped isolation, what this person, Frazee, refers to as crowded loneliness. We are in desperate need of meaningful relationships, yet too busy and too pooled. Another title, Still Bowling Alone. Loneliness and isolation continue to plague us despite more connection available through technology than ever before. We give testimony to this reality. We work remotely. In our roles in the Bible Translation Movement, interact with people across Spanish-speaking South America. And so much of my day is spent in front of a computer looking at little squares of photos of other people in meetings on Zoom or other media of that type. And yes, you can get things done, but is this real communication? Is this real human interaction? And even myself, on the extreme introverted spectrum, I want to meet people. I want to go into an office and say hi to people. So yes, it's something that we, the church, also struggle with, to provide the community that we all need so that we can deal with our emotional trauma. Second point is expressing our emotions. And one of the reasons that perhaps I have a difficulty or need help identifying how exactly I feel is because this wasn't a part of my upbringing. It simply wasn't. We just didn't do that. So I don't have the vocabulary necessary. So what we see here is that Jesus expresses his emotions. So we can begin reading from verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, this is Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. So, in the first place, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And what's translated here, deeply moved in spirit, is a single word in Greek. And it actually literally describes a horse snorting. A horse snorting. One of those. And when it's applied to people, it refers to they're becoming angry. They're becoming angry. One of the editors of a particular translation writes, "It is impossible to conclude that anything less than anger is meant here, or in verse 38. It repeats the same thing in verse 38. He was deeply moved in spirit. So what literally is being said here is he became angry. He continues, "The use of this verb and its cognates both in the New Testament elsewhere clearly implies anger. Evidently, the translations which attempt to remove the concept of anger from these verses do so on theological rather than linguistic or exegetical grounds." The translators are afraid to say that Jesus became angry, is basically his sentiment. The New Living Translation reads, "Jesus was angry when he arrived at the tomb." So some do. And in the Tado language, it reads like this: Jesupa Maria hen umangne pa huriona ichiome che da da sida hen ta unside anchi korea minichia son fu anu me khari kinu na pasima. He breathed deeply with anger. We discovered that Yes, these indigenous languages don't have a verb to describe a horse snorting. So he just breathed deeply with anger. This is how it's expressed in the indigenous translation. So Jesus comes to Maria, those who are crying with her, and he is angry. Perhaps he bellowed. We don't know. He is angry and troubled in spirit. And he expresses that, not just once, but twice. And he weeps. He weeps. In his humanity, he sees the reality of this situation. He sees perhaps Maria and Martha and the Jews not really having faith that he is the resurrection and the life. He sees the reality of death causing this trauma to his people, and he grieves. He's angry, like we can be sometimes as well. And so, we have the right to express anger as well. Our very first trip to the Taro people, we shared a home with a Taro family. And there was a woman there who was on her deathbed. And we were not invited to offer any medical help, but rather she was being treated by the local shaman. And eventually she died. It's not that we are exactly invited to the wake, but it happened right there in the house where we were. And what we observed was that most people drank themselves into a stupor to ease the pain. This was their response to this trauma. We will drink to forget. Men, women, and children drinking themselves, silly. In the middle of the night, and one of the men came to me, David, I have something for you. And so he reached out to me with his hand and opened it, and it was a duck's leg. So this was, he was drunk, but this was his way of inviting us to take part in this wake. This was a food offering. It wasn't cooked. It was actually holding a raw duck's leg in my hand. But it was an entirely inappropriate way to deal with emotional trauma. Drunkenness does not provide solace the day after. You're still just as sad, but hungover. In contrast, we observe that the one who remains, the women who remain after someone dies, they have a very unique way of expressing this pain. And there's a particular kind of song that they sing, and the lyrics are made up on the spot, describes who the husband was. The men don't sing, the women sing. My husband was a good provider. I feel so lonely now. What will my children do now without my husband to bring home food? And on, it's the spontaneous following the same melody. So this is something that's observed in the culture that young girls listen to, that young women hear. And a woman can drop to her knees in the middle of a public place, overwhelmed with grief, and start this lament until she's finished. And it can go on for months, as long as she needs to. We've seen this in our own home, a woman expressing her lament in this way. And even when the first times we heard it, when we didn't understand the language, there's no mistaking what was in her heart. This is an appropriate way to express trauma. We have the right to express our emotions. And finally, Jesus offers hope. Verse 38, we'll jump down there. Jesus, once more deeply moved, once more angry, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Jesus alone can offer hope. And we see that Martha had hope. She said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." She had an inkling of who Jesus is. She knew, but still there remained doubt. Mary also said the same thing. Mary had the same, but she was overwhelmed with grief and crying. So we all can experience the same hope that Jesus offers, for the moment and for the future. This is so significant in a world in which we don't control our circumstances so often. We need to latch on to hope in some way. And what are we hoping? Tim Keller describes it like this. He says, imagine you have two women about the same age, each doing the same job. It's a job of manual assembly of something. So each day, each woman goes into a separate room under the same conditions, the same lighting, the same temperature, same air quality, with the same tedious, monotonous work. Day after day, doing the same thing 8 hours a day. After a year, each woman will receive a salary. One woman is going to receive $35,000 for her year of work, assembling something. The other woman is going to receive $3.5 million for her work, assembling something. After about 3 weeks, the two women meet in the cafeteria, and one turns to the other and says, "Well, how's it going?" And the one woman, who's making 35 grand a year, says, "This is really boring. This is so tedious. I just can't wait for this year to end. How's it going with you?" "Oh, it's okay. Yes, I'm rather enjoying myself." What's the difference? It's perspective on the situation. Each one has a different perspective on the same situation. One has a great hope and the other has very little to cling to. In this passage, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus waited to heal Lazarus so that many, many could see the glory of God in that moment and so have hope. We place our trust, our hope, in the same Jesus of John chapter 11. And in whatever condition we find ourselves in today, with whatever emotional challenges we're facing, Jesus holds out his hand and says, I died for you. I gave my life for you. I desire the best for you. Your sins are forgiven. You have a hope with me in eternity. Is that your hope too? Do you believe? Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. We thank you that we are not left adrift to the lies of the world, the swaying of the devil, and our own evilness, but that you are alive and active in our lives. And we place our faith in you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who died for us and gives us this hope. Bless us as we leave now, in Jesus' name. Amen.